will be reading Judges 16, 23 to 31. This is the word of the Lord. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed with his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years.
Thank you, Jim. And welcome to Open Your Bible to the Old Testament book of Judges. And we've been going through the book of Judges. It's on page 213, Judges chapter 13. We've been going through this book for a number of weeks, and we're coming to a close in a couple of weeks here. And today we find ourselves in the wonderful story of Samson, the great muscle man of the Old Testament. And so let's read from Judges 13 through 16 as we skip along through this great mashup of stories in the book of Judges here. From our earliest Sunday school years, we all know the great narratives of the book of Judges, don't we? Of this muscle-bound Samson and Delilah, the flaming foxes in flax fields, infuriating farmers, lopping long locks by alluring Delilah, pushing pillars on partying, perishing Philistines. But there's a lot of stories in this collection of narratives of Samson that are less known that make up the entire plot of the book of Judges, which is God fights for his chosen people, regardless of who tries to get in the way. And so let's read about the story of this strong judge from Judges 13 through 16. The story of Samson is written around four women, four ladies, and 10 bursts of power. And so let's skip through these four chapters of the Bible to get a glimpse of Samson and how God fights for his chosen people regardless of who tries to get in the way. Scene one and lady number one open in the very first chapter here in chapter 13, but let's not skip over the important first verse, 13 verse 1, which says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years." Isn't that a sad word? Again. Have you ever been spanked six times for the same thing when you were a kid? I'm sure I have. But so far in the book of Judges, we've seen at least six occasions when God's people, the Israelites, in their land of milk and honey, rebelled against God, and God had to turn against them. They were not content with God's provision. They whored after the tribal gods of the people around them. They became idolaters. God became angry. And God, very fittingly, turned the tribes of the people, of those gods, against them to oppress them until they cried out to help for God. But they never cried out to help in repentance. They just cried out, "Lord, help me and save me from my problems." No sorrow, no repentance. Sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? "Lord, get me out of my problems, but don't change my life." Six times, and they didn't learn. And the people of Israel again. but again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Oh, they did what was right in the sight of the neighbors. They did what was right in the eyes of their culture, of their own families, and of their own friends, but not in the eyes of the Lord. God, from the beginning, defines what is good, and God, at the end, rewards those who do right in His eyes. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Would God do such a thing? If your God would not do that, then you need to change your understanding of who God is. The Lord Himself gave His own people into the hands of the Philistines for a generation, 40 years, to hopefully wipe this out of them. Which brings us to scene one and lady one. Verse 2 says, "There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and had no children, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines.'" Now, this little tribe of Dan had not yet traveled to the far north to their own designated area of their tribe. They were still living in the southern area among the people of Judah. And somewhere in this little town called Zorah lived a man named Manoah and his wife. An angel appears to Mrs. Manoah and says, "Good news, you're going to have a child." Now, as soon as you read these verses, probably all sorts of lights are going off in your mind. A barren woman, a miracle baby with a special calling. Yes, Mrs. Manoah is part of that great heritage of Bible women like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, and others who had miracle babies who turned out to be special people in God's plan. And I have no doubt that as the gospel writer Luke wrote his gospel, talking with Mary and writing about the birth of Jesus, the Manoah story came to his mind. "You shall conceive and bear a son." Samson, it says here, was a Nazarite. Now, this is not a Nazarene. It's not a tribe, and he wasn't a priest. A Nazarite was anyone in Israel, man or woman, who voluntarily placed him or herself under a temporary vow and a promise to God. Numbers chapter 6 describes this. For example, you could take a vow for a day. You need to be reconciled with a friend. You've been putting it off for a long time. And so you go take this Nazarite vow and you go make amends with that person. And at the end of the day, you come back to the tabernacle and offer a sacrifice. Or you might take a vow for a month to go serve in the temple or in the tabernacle. Or maybe, and you would be called a Nazarite. Or maybe you're dealing with some moral problem and you just need to spend 6 months just dealing with it. And so you go in the Old Testament and take this Nazarite vow, and you would deal with that and pledge yourself temporarily under this pledge. And so you would take that for a month to deal with something. Well, Samson did not pledge himself voluntarily. He was pledged, his mom and his dad. In fact, the Lord Himself said, "You will be a Nazarene," or Nazarite. And it was going to be for his lifetime. It wasn't simply a temporary thing. There were three things you could not do under this Nazarite pledge. Number one, drink wine or anything from the vine. You needed to be clear-headed. Number two, you couldn't touch anything unclean, like the carcass of a dead animal. You had to be ceremonially pure. Thirdly, you couldn't cut your hair, and so you had to let your hair grow long, I suppose, to publicly publicize what you were doing. No wine, no touching unclean things, and no razor. And so Manoah and his wife were going to have a child, and he was going to begin to save God's people from the Philistines. Well, she runs out to tell her husband, "I've been met by a man of God. It seems like an angel himself. We're going to have a son. He's going to be a dedicated Nazarite to God." Verse 8 of chapter 13 says this, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.'" I love the opening words of verse 9.
and the Lord listened to the voice of Manoah.
Friends, when we call on God, He listens. He hears. In times of doubt, we call on God, and He listens to us.
Well, Mrs. Manoah goes her way, and Mr. Manoah goes his way. The angel returns to the woman only.
You're going to have a son. He's going to be a Nazarite. You need to take a little Nazarite vow yourself, Mrs. Manoah, and you shouldn't drink wine and these things until he is born.
She runs again and gets Manoah, and they start plying this angel with questions. What are we to do with him? How are we to raise him? What's going to be his mission? And by the way, what's your name? They ask him.
Now observe that the angel really did not answer these couple of questions. Take a look in verse 19. We're just going to skip along these chapters because there's a lot of material here.
So Manoah took the chapter 13, verse 19.
Verse 18, rather. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?"
He says, I'm not going to tell you my name. It's too beautiful for you to handle. And I'm not going to tell you specifically what this guy is going to do. You just dedicate him to me.
Friends, I think there's a lesson here for us.
When we cry to God, we often cry, Lord, what are you doing in my life? Why did this happen to me? When is it going to be over? What's going on? The Lord often does not answer those questions specifically.
What he does is give us two things. First, in verse 9, he listens to us. Second, in verse 14, at the very end, he says, all that I commanded her, let her observe.
God hears, and you just do what you know is right.
Friends, we should not worry about God's secrets.
God will baffle you. He is big, we are small. Learn what you can know about God and His ways. Be content with what you cannot know. Trust and obey what you do know that He wants you to do. Trust God for the timing and the wisdom of God.
Learn this early on in your life, younger Christians.
These older believers here among you will tell you that this is something that they have to come back to over and over again.
Don't worry about the things of God that we don't know and can never know. Worry about what you do know. Trust and obey.
Well, they continue talking with this man of God in verse chapter 13, and they say, stay and eat a meal with us.
He says, no, don't feed me. If you want to sacrifice anything to the Lord, you offer the meal right on fire to God.
Just then it became very clear who this guy really was. They kill a young goat, offer the goat in a fire to the Lord, and the angel ascends back up into heaven in the middle of this offering.
Manoah panics. We've just seen God. We are dead.
Mrs. Manoah thinks, we're not dead. Yeah, if God wanted to kill us, he would have done it a little while ago, but he accepted our offering.
And scene one ends with these words in verse 24.
And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. Sunshine.
Good leadership is like the light rising in the early morning.
And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him
in Manahadan between Zorah and Eshtahol.
Now, these judges did a lot more than just running around and pushing down buildings of Philistines. They did a lot of things. Samson resolved conflicts. He decided cases of justice. He established land boundaries. He ensured taxation. I'm sure he attended plenty of ceremonies. But this is the inauguration of Samson as judge.
Scene 2 and Lady 2 open in chapter 14.
Verse 1 says, Samson went down to Timnah, a little village not far away. And at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines.
Then he came up to and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife.
But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?
But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.
So Mr. and Mrs. Manoah are thinking, man, our son is doing so well as a judge, ruling over Israel, chasing away our enemies. But then tragedy comes to our home. They're devastated. The proverb says that a foolish son is a grief to his parents. Samson, son, you're the ruler over Israel. You've taken a Nazarite vow. You're dedicated to God. Deuteronomy chapter 7 tells us that we cannot marry among the nations or we'll become like them. But Samson followed his eyes. Not his mind, but his eyes and his stubborn determination. And he replies, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Harkens back to 13:1, doesn't it? Where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You see, the life of this judge paralleled the life of Israel. Samson was Israel in miniature. Now, do you remember the last chapter where God has his secrets? Here, too, God has his secrets. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 reads, "His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines." At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So the Lord overruled Samson's stubbornness, his follow-my-eyes orientation, because God had a bigger plan. Verses 5 say, continue the story. "Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and though he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes." And so he's going back and forth to Timnah. He's going back and forth to see his girlfriend. Wedding plans are now being made. He travels now to Timnah to marry this girl. And on the way, he sees the carcass of the lion that he had killed on a previous visit. A carcass. Honeybees had made a home in this carcass, and Samson went in for a taste. He eats it along the way. His parents must have gone on ahead to the celebration, so he brings some honey to them. Verse 10 says, "His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do." These are the young men of the Philistines. Samson is now taking on their customs, and he holds a big drinking party for them. The Hebrew word there is not just a party, it's a drinking feast. So at the wedding, the Philistines see Samson coming alone, maybe, and they said, "This guy needs some groomsmen," and so they give him 30 groomsmen for his wedding. Samson looked around at these homely guys and said, "You guys need to be clothed well." And so Samson throws out a riddle to everybody at the party, at his wedding. "Solve this riddle, and I will clothe 30 of your men. If you can't solve my riddle, then you have to clothe my 30 groomsmen." Deal, they say. Let's hear it. Verse 14 says, "And he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." Now we know what this is all about. The eater is the lion, the sweet is the honey. But they were baffled. And the days of the 7 days of the wedding feast were rolling on, and they just couldn't figure this one out. They were getting nervous. And Samson was there, twiddling his thumbs, watching in glee as they were wrestling with this riddle. And so then the Philistine leaders start plowing into Samson's new bride. Manipulate him hard, pull the answer out of him, or we'll burn you and we'll burn your whole family. I mean, nice words to a new bride, right? So over the days, she whines and she cajoles and she pleads with him. And he says here, "Why should I tell you my wife? I haven't even told my own parents." You know, odd relationships they had back then in those days between family. But finally, on the last day of the feast, the drippy faucet gets the attention. And he tells her the riddle, and she goes and tells others. Look at how verse 18 puts it. "And the men of the city said to him, on the 7th day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" Samson explodes in anger. Verse 19, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon," another Philistine town, "and struck down 30 men of the town, took their spoil, and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man." Well, by chapter 15, Samuel has had some time to calm down, think things over, and he says, you know, I need to go back and get my wife now. In chapter 15, he goes back to Timnah and knocks on the door of his father-in-law. The father-in-law has kind of an awkward look on his face, and sorry, but I didn't think you wanted her, so I gave her to your best man. And Samson's thinking, yeah, what a great friend he is, my best man. But then the father comes up with a plan. Well, just take her little sister. You might think, that's really sick. But that was the custom back in those days. The little girl's saying, Dad, please, don't do that to me. But that's the way they did it back then. But I wonder if the Lord had another plan in this situation as well against the Philistines. Samson again explodes since he didn't get his wife. He traps 300 foxes, maybe jackals back in those days, ties them up end to end in pairs, lights each pair on fire, shoos them into the Philistine fields, right in a peak of wheat harvest. And so the vineyards ignite, the olive groves burn down, the wheat fields are incinerated, bread, wine, and oil, the three big money makers back then in an agrarian society, are all gone. Well, the Philistines take revenge. You burn me, I burn you. And so they found his wife and burned her father's family as well. Samson then comes after them in hand-to-hand combat. He then flees to a cave in southern Judah. But the Philistines want this guy, and so they pursue him. They don't know where Samson had fled to, and so they come to the tribe of Judah. Maybe we'll find him among you. The people of Judah says, wait, he's not here. Go get him for us. Okay, just wait, and we're going to go find Samson. We know exactly where he is hiding. Listen to the sad statement in 15:11. These are the people of Judah. Then 3,000 of the men of Judah, God's Israelites, went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this then that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. Isn't this sad? This is Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and they were content to be ruled over by their enemies. They were content with their slavery. In fact, they even got angry at Samson because Samson wanted to deliver them. You ever been angry at God when he tried to deliver you from something? Someone comes to you and says, you know, you need to start acting differently, thinking differently, watching different things, and you backfire on them. God is trying to deliver you, and your parents or your best friends or somebody else is trying to encourage you, and you backfire on them, and you get angry at God for trying to help you. That's what these people, that's how low they had gotten. So they bind Samson, deliver him to the Philistines, and then comes his next power burst in verse 14 of chapter 15, where he says, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, fresh, I guess, the sharp teeth were still in it, and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. So before we pull the curtains back on scene 2 and get into scene 3, there's a very important principle that's coming out here that's hidden for us that glues together the entire Old Testament. Chapter 15, verse 9, we skipped over this, but let's look at it. It says, then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. They're looking for Samson, right? Judah was threatened with annihilation. The book of Judges anticipates the coming of David. Throughout the book, it says, in those days there was no king. That's why people acted the way they did. Because it was written probably in the days of the king David. David was from the tribe of what? Of Judah. Who came from the tribe of Judah? Jesus Christ. This is the messianic line. David was that king. David taught and protected that nation. But here, Judah is threatened. The Philistines are going up to siege Lehi. Wipe out Judah, and we wipe out David. Wipe out David, and we wipe out Jesus. Wipe out Jesus, friends, and we are not saved. There is no church. You see how important this is to you and your soul and your family? God's people cannot lose this battle. The Philistines cannot win. Somebody up in Lehi may have been the ancestor of Jesus Christ, and he was almost wiped out. This is important. Wipe out David's line and you wipe out the Messiah, and we have no salvation at all. And so it's not just Judah, it's the Messianic line. One of the main storylines in the Bible has its roots in Genesis 3:15, where God promises to Eve that there will be two sons throughout world history, the son of the promise, your son, and the son of the serpent. And there will be constant animosity between those two, conflict. And we see that throughout the entire Old Testament, in the times of Abraham, Cain versus Abel, Noah with the sons of God and the daughters of men. And we see that here as well. So here we are in Canaan, the most frontal engagement between the seed of Eve, the Israelites, and the seed of Ham, Canaan. And God will not let his messianic people be exterminated. That's the plot of the book of Judges. The seed of the woman will overcome the seed of the serpent. Redemption history is that of God preserving his messianic people. Even when these people are not acting very nice, even when they are in apostasy, even when they do what is right in their own eyes, even when they don't want to be rescued, you are my people, the Messiah is coming from you, the church will be saved from you. Even when their best judges are guys like Samson with all of his problems. But God will keep his promise to Eve. God, Bethlehem will happen. Christ will be born. A church will be saved. You will have a Savior. Nothing will get in God's way. No apostate Israel, no Canaanite, no lustful Samson. And so if the Philistines wipe out Israel, Judah, in Judges 5:19, you are not saved. Your family is not saved. But God will not let that happen. Who cares about Samson? God cares about his son, Jesus. And the battle in Judges is a battle for Christ and for your soul. This is why we sit on edge Sunday after Sunday, listening to Josh as he preaches through this book. God will win, and our soul and our eternal happiness are here at stake. Paul explains this. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who will condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, raised, and is the right hand of God interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God will win this battle. He will keep his promises. Even if all of Israel goes whoring after other gods, and even if the only one left to do anything about it is a twisted guy like Samson, so be it. Because the hero of the Samson story is not Samson. It is God preserving his people for the coming of Christ. Christ will win, and so will you if you are in him. Which leads us into scene 3 in chapter 16. Scene 3 with Lady 3 is very brief, and it gets really dark here. 16:1 says, Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute. He's always seeing things, following his eyes. Saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait until the light of morning, then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Taking the bars and the posts and the gate of the city symbolized that Gaza was now vulnerable. That's where all the good things happen in the city. And that was the heart of the military, executive, legislative, and economic heart of that town, of that capital city. Samson rips that out and he makes a clear political statement of political power. My God rules over your God. Scene 4 and Lady 4 then end the Samson story. Let's keep reading from 16, verse 4, where it says, after this, he loved a woman. No sign of his loving his first wife. No sign that this next lady was even his wife, the prostitute. And there's no sign that Delilah was a wife at all, but he loved her. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came to her and said to her, seduce him. See where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him and that we may bind him to humble him. And we will give each of you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you may be bound that one could subdue you. Now we don't know if Delilah was a Hebrew or a Philistine. The valley of Sorek lies right in the borderland, and her name could have been a Hebrew name or a Philistine name. We don't know, but it doesn't matter. His love bound him to her, and his love blinded him to the dangers that were ahead. And you know the story of this woman, a whining wife, a weak husband, and the game of the Philistines are coming starts all over again. And the Philistine says, we will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. That's a lifetime salary, 1,100 pieces of silver. Seduce him. So Samson says, dear, if you want to know the secret to my strength, bind me with 7 new bowstrings, and my strength is over. She ties him up. Samson, the Philistines are coming. The Philistines are hiding in the back bedroom. They come out. Samson breaks the bowstrings and gives them a lashing and chases them off. Delilah whines, oh, you're making me look so stupid in front of all these people. Bind me with new ropes, and my strength is over. So she binds him with new ropes. The Philistines in the same back room await the signal. They come rushing after him. Samson, the Philistines are coming. He snaps the new ropes and sends the Philistines running. She whines again. Samson, stop mocking me. Okay, if you take the 7 braids of my hair, bind them together, and shove the pin in them. That word here, shove the pin in them, is what we heard earlier in the book of Judges, where Jael shoved the tent peg into Sisera's head. I don't know if Samson used that on purpose or if he made the connection and realized how close to death he really was. Samson, the Philistines are coming! He chases them off once again. Finally, Delilah complains, oh, Samson, you don't love me. She's appealing to his heart. Now his heart is tugged. Okay, cut off my hair and I'm finished. Let's read verse 17 of chapter 16. Where it says, and he told her all his heart and said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak like any other man. You see, it wasn't a magical hair. There's nothing magical or superstitious about his hair. It's God who made him strong. And he realized that this was part of a vow that he was under. Well, Samson goes to sleep one night. The Philistines enter. They cut off his hair, and Samson is theirs. Read verse 20. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know, now listen to these sad words, that the Lord had left him. Who cares about his strength? Who cares about our strength, about our money, about our health? The Lord left him. Verse 21, and the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. Samson weak and Samson strong.
You know, as I read the story of Samson, I pray, Lord, take the Samson out of me. I'm never going to be ripped like he is, but Lord, take the heart of Samson out of me, following the lusts of my eyes, disregarding wise counsel. But you see, in this story, Samson's greatest sin was what? It was using God's gifts as playthings, as one commentator has observed. God had given Samson a wonderful gift, and that is the Nazirite position of a holy man in Israel. And he abused that gift. No wine, but he holds a drinking party for his wedding. Don't touch anything unclean, and he's roaming around in the carcass of a lion. No razor, and he sacrifices that on the bed of love, that gift, playing with the gifts of God, and God broke him. And he was blind, and he was bound, grinding grain for his enemies. And yet in his brokenness, there's hope. The little glimmer of hope begins with a little line in verse 22. But the hair of his head began to grow again. You think something's going on here. Samson had serious flaws, but he was called a hero in Hebrews chapter 11. Why? Because he knew how to fight. He knew that Philistines were meant for fighting, and he fought. He fought for the cause of God. He fought against the extermination of Israel. When most of Israel was sleeping with the other gods, Samson, with all of his own sleeping problems, fought for the safety of God's people. And it's significant that this judge's final victory took place at a religious festival. Everyone knew that Samson's capture was a victory of their God over Samson's God. And I think Samson realized this too. Listen to how verse 23 and 24 put it. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us. Jump down to verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And just as with Samson's father, the Lord God heard Samson and remembered his son. Yahweh was not going to be defeated by any other god called Dagon. This is a spiritual battle. God had to win this. And so Samson pushed, and God got the last laugh, and God's people were safe. Friends, as we conclude this story, this strange, dark story, maybe you've come here this morning and you have lived a life like Samson, but without the muscles. You've rejected wise advice, just like he did from his parents. You've run after the lust of your eyes. You've broken your Nazirite-type vow that when you were baptized, that's our equivalent, we're baptized, we dedicate our life to Jesus, and now you're alone. You're bound, and you're blind, and you feel like you're grinding grain for somebody else for 40 or 50 hours a week. And sometimes you feel like groping around for the temple pillars to end it all. And you've come here this morning like Samson. The lesson I learned here is that God remembers the Samsons. And he invites you, he invites all of us and the Samson in us to come to Christ, either for the first time or to come to him once again. Jesus Christ is the best judge of all. Everything that Samson wasn't, Jesus was. Jesus' eyes were fixed on doing his will of his Father in heaven. He fought the prince of darkness who would love to grind you and annihilate you. And God invites you to Jesus. The Jesus who put out his own two arms, not against temple pillars, but on a cross of wood. Jesus took the vengeance of God because of our sins,
of the lust of our eyes, of our folly, of our playing with the gifts of God. And Jesus was crushed under the rubble of our sins. But he rose, and he will protect us forever. So friends, we're going to respond to this by passing around a piece of bread and a cup of juice. And we're going to take it, and we're going to remember Jesus, our judge. You see, the Lord's Supper, communion, is a gift of God. It's a gift. And we take this, and we must be careful as we take the gifts of God not to repeat the sin of Samson, treating the gifts of God lightly as playthings, treating it lightly. God's word warns us against treating the Lord's Supper lightly and not distinguishing the body and blood of Christ. So the night before Jesus Christ died on the cross, he gathered with his disciples and he passed around a piece of bread and a cup of wine. And he told them that these were symbols of covenant. Covenant means pledge and promise and vow. Covenant goes two ways. God makes his covenant and promise to us. We affirm our covenant commitment to him. Of course, Jesus' vow is so much better than some external Nazarite vow, isn't it? So as we take this, we're recommitting ourselves to him. Maybe you look at your own life and you've been playing with the things of God. God has called you to be one of his followers and you've just been playing around with him. Maybe you're living in sin. Maybe there's some open sin that you know about. My recommendation to you, let's not do the Samson sin as we take the gift of God this morning. If you're living in some open sin that you know that you need to deal with, my recommendation is to listen to the words of Jesus. Leave your gift at the altar. Go deal with it. Don't take this. Don't play with the things of God and incur his judgment on you. Resolve it with him and come back and take it. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ and if he's not your Savior, just pass this on to your neighbor. But the Lord's Supper is a wonderful ceremony, gift from God. Let's not play with it. Jesus said, take, eat. This represents my body. This represents my blood. Whenever you take this, you announce it until I return. And so let's remember, as we take this, the one who fought for us until the very end. Let's pray. Thank you, Christ, that you took your vow to your Father so seriously. Thank you, Lord, that because you vowed yourself to him, we are safe. Lord, forgive us for so often breaking our vows to you. Lord, so we take this bread and we take this cup and we remember you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you fought for us until your very last breath for the glory of your Father and for the good of your people. Lord, we this morning repent of our hard-heartedness. We recommit ourselves into your care and we take this bread and we take this cup with joy and thankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.